Welcome to the Catholic Bible Pod with Mon. I'm Monica, your host, and I am so excited you're joining me. Each week here on the pod, we open the Bible, we talk about prayer, we explore what the Catholic Church teaches. For me, getting familiar with God's Word transformed my relationship with Him, and I want that for you too. I want you to be comfortable in the Word. I want you to be familiar with it, confident, Bible literate. I am here to help you one week at a time. Let's dive in. Welcome back. You're listening to episode 4 of Psalm Summer, the mini-series this summer where we're going through the book of Psalms. And I apologize outright for the air conditioning units you probably hear in the background. It's a hot summer day as I record this, and it would be hard to turn off the AC. I'm hoping that this microphone is going to cover a multitude of evils here with the AC in the background. But if you hear it, embrace the summer, Psalm Summer heat, right? Today we're talking about a little bit about like kind of the origin of where the Psalms come from with authorship. So David, King David, David and Goliath David, he is the alleged author of many of the Psalms. And we're going to look at actually how some of the Psalms, play a autobiographical role in his life, that he writes Psalms, not just out of, you know, the cries of his heart, but out of his life experiences. Which makes sense. So it's fun. I think it's fun. It feels like a game to match up certain psalms with actual moments in his life that we see in other books of the Bible. Specifically, David's like the main character of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is funny. They should be called 1 and 2 David, but they're named after the prophet Samuel, who was like the last judge of Israel. He anointed King Saul, then he anointed King David. So all of the stories of David and Saul and David and Goliath and David and Jonathan and, you know, David and Bathsheba, all of that is found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, so let's kind of go through the life of King David. You probably know a lot about King David because he's a very popular Old Testament character. In the Old Testament, kind of the character arc is like Moses is the main character of the first half of the Old Testament. I mean, he's got 5 books about him, I think. It's like, he's not in Genesis, but he's in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So it's like he is in a big chunk, and he's like the best prophet. But then King David rises kind of as the second main character of the Old Testament. And there's more written about him, more biographical details about him, than there even were about Moses. And then of course we've got this book of the Psalms, which is written partially by King David, which is cool and different. So let's talk about his life, kind of get you oriented there. And then we'll go into like specifically cross-referencing, and if you want to look in the show notes and kind of pray with this or peek into this yourself, I've got a little chart graphic for you that you can download that has the psalm on one side and the reference in 1 or 2 Samuel on the other side. Okay, David. Let's get into his life. You probably already know that he started off as a shepherd boy. Actually, he sounds pretty familiar to Jesus, a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Okay, he was born in Bethlehem. This is actually the reason that Joseph's family had to go to Bethlehem during the census, because he's from the house of Judah, he's from the line of David, he had to go back to his birthplace, his family's kind of place of origin, which is in Bethlehem. Okay, so Bethlehem, it's called House of Bread, and David is just one of many sons. He's the youngest son of this guy named Jesse. We get the tradition of the Jesse tree from this guy, Jesse, because there's this prophecy that from the stump of Jesse will sprout a savior. Anyways, I'm getting all sidetracked. So the first thing we know about David is that the prophet Samuel comes to his home, and this is recorded in 1 Samuel 16. King Saul is the king at this point. And he's got this son named Jonathan, so you'd think that the kingship is going to get passed on to Jonathan, but Samuel anoints David instead. He is going to be the next king instead, because Saul is not being a good king, he's sinning, he's not following the Lord, so the kingship is going to be pulled away from his family and be given over to the rightful heir, the bloodline king, the guy who has been tracking down from the seed of Adam and Eve through Jacob and through Judah and through that bloodline. So here he is. It's just kind of a funny Cinderella kind of story where all of the brothers are brought in and Samuel looks at all of them and he's like, none of these guys are supposed to be the king, but I know I was supposed to find a son from Jesse. So Jesse, you have any more sons? It's kind of like the evil stepsister is trying on the glass slipper and it's not fitting. It's like, it's not these guys. Is there anybody else in this house? So Jesse says, yeah, I have one more son, but he's like the runt. You don't want him. He's the shepherd boy. So they call him in from the fields and he is the one who Samuel's told to anoint. He is going to be the next king. So he's anointed in the presence of his brothers. Fun fact, he's anointed 3 separate times to be king. This is just the first. But then his life doesn't radically change. He stays in his father's house. He's still a young boy. And Saul continues to be king. So he's got this period of waiting that he has to do. In this period of waiting, he slays the giant Goliath. This is not what he set out to do. It was not expected. He simply was bringing lunch to his brothers, who are actual warriors in Saul's army. And when he was bringing lunch, he saw that nobody was defeating Goliath, and he, in faith, decided to step up and do it. So he defeats Goliath, as he's already been appointed king, but he's not king yet. Then, because of that action, Saul gets jealous of him. And kind of in the same time of the story, Saul brings him into his service. Saul has David come work for him. So David is now in the court of the king. He does things like play the harp for Saul. Like, Saul is tormented by evil spirits, and David seems to, you know, in some way exorcise the demons from Saul by his prayer, by his prayer ministry, and his singing and his psalms, which kind of tells you something is already up with how holy and cool David is, that his singing and his playing is really prayerful and powerful. Anyways, again, a side point. So that's David's life for a little bit, but you think, okay, he's going to be happily ever after. He's going to grow up, be friends with Saul. Saul's going to give him the kingship when he's done. But Saul gets so jealous that Saul starts to try to kill David and hunt him. So then David has to go on the run. And there's all these crazy stories, chapters and chapters of stories of David. He is king. He's technically anointed to be the next king, but he is not king yet, and Saul's trying to kill him, and so David has to like pretend to be blind or pretend to be crazy, and he has to team up with his enemies, and he has to hide in caves and wander in the desert, and there's an opportunity for him to kill Saul at one point, but he doesn't do it. All these stories fit into this part. Finally, he becomes king. Saul dies, and he becomes king, and he's anointed a second time. Like I said, he gets anointed 3 separate times. This time, he's king over his tribe. His tribe, Judah, accepts him. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Benjamin's tribe has not accepted him at this point. He's appointed king over the tribe of Judah, okay? And then, as it goes on, he becomes king over all 12 tribes, and he is the first king of Israel to have a united reign over all 12 tribes. They come to him, leaders from all the tribes, and they essentially give bridal language. They say to him, "We are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh," just like Adam and Eve spoke of that. So the imagery is that David is going to be the king and the husband, essentially, of his bride, the kingdom, and he's going to treat her well, and he's going to be faithful to her, and he's going to lead her, and he's going to protect her. And so David is a really good king for a long time. He actually expands the borders of the promised land. So Joshua was told to get into that promised land and conquer it all back. But because the people were so disobedient and distrustful, he wasn't able to accomplish everything God set before him. So when Joshua died, when the judges ruled the land, and when King Saul was in power, the enemies of Israel still had pieces of the promised land that was given to Abraham, that was supposed to be in possession of the promised land people. And David is the one who, through military victory, kicked them out, and finally he's got like this golden age, and it's awesome. And then God makes a covenant with him. It's awesome. It's funny because it's not the same as the other covenants. The other covenants, especially the last covenant with Moses, was showy on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and different things like that, glowing faces. But this one, the prophet Nathan just comes to David and delivers the message of the covenant, really in a very simple kind of down to earth way. And he says, God's going to make a covenant with you, and it's really going to be a covenant of your son. And your son is going to build a house for God. Your son is going to reign forever. Your son is going to be a son of God. So David's like overjoyed that, you know, this covenant has come to him. He's like, this is awesome. But then the next couple chapters later, this is probably a story you know really well of David. He goes and blows it, and he sins. He has an adultery murder combo. He sleeps with a married woman. He impregnates her. He tries to cover it up. When he's unsuccessful, he has the husband killed in war. And then he takes the woman, Bathsheba, to be his own wife. So the child of that union dies, but later they have another child named Solomon. King Solomon, like the next king of Israel. David has lots of concubines, lots of wives, lots of children. And so when Bathsheba approaches him, at the end of David's life, she says, I want you to make my son, our son, Solomon the king. It's like David is going to displace a bunch of other sons who were born first to pick Solomon. But he does. He says, okay, you deserve this. Out of love for Bathsheba and out of sorrow for what I put you through, like murdering your husband, I will do this for you. So David chooses Solomon to be the next king. And just like David, Solomon is like, he knows he's going to be king, but before he actually is king, this whole thing upsets the other sons. And there's a larger sequence of events, but long story short, David has to go on the run from his angry son, whose name is Absalom. And Absalom chases him. And just like at the beginning of his life, when David was being chased around by murderous Saul, at the end of his life, David also has to suffer this again. He has to be chased around by Absalom. Absalom meets an unfortunate end. He gets his hair caught in a tree and David's mighty men kill him and get him. But so in the very end, David is able to go back home to his kingdom. But you can see the effect of the sin, the violent sin that David did by having, you know, well, first of all, adultery with Bathsheba, but then having Uriah killed kind of compounds. And now there's violence in his family again. And he kind of brings it upon himself. So anyways, that's kind of the story of David. If you haven't heard the whole story of David outright, you might be like, wow, why do we think David's such a good guy? You know, because like David is held up as like a beloved king, like the best king of Israel. Maybe even Solomon is better, but you know, it's like, why David? When I look at his story, I see a lot of imperfection, and I'm surprised to see imperfection, which is hypocritical because my life is full of imperfection too. And so why do I expect David to be perfect? But there's this interesting thing to point out that in the old ancient documents of this time period that we have from other cultures, the kings, like for example, Egyptian kings, the kings' stories are always marked by perfection. You don't tell the imperfections of your leadership in stories. You forget those, and you are very generous in how you tell the story of the leader, because the leader is considered like the best, the representation of the country, the god of the country. And so the fact that every single leader of Israel, from Moses, who's like this amazing prophet who sins and can't go into the promised land, to the judges, to Saul, to David, even glorious David, he sins too and is imperfect. It kind of shows that no matter what human is in leadership, it's going to be imperfect. Only Jesus is perfect. Mary, okay. But like only Jesus as the King of Israel is perfect, and he shows a perfection that is like in contrast to all the stories before. So to me, that was comforting because I was like, yeah, all these guys are imperfect. It's like, how hard would it have been, David, just to be a perfect king? But David is not the savior. You know, we're expecting a savior to come out of the line of Adam and Eve, because God promised Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned original sin in the Garden of Eden, the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, that a savior will come and will step on the head of the serpent. But if we expect it to be King David, we're wrong. King David is just a human. So King David sins, and it shows he's not the savior. We're still waiting for him, right? So anyways, I hope that puts a little bit of perspective to help ease your heart that yes, David's not perfect. So anyways, I'm going to move on to the chart now. If this was titillating, are those good words for you so far? If you want to just pause here and jump down and study the chart yourself, go for it. But right now, for the next part of this episode, I'm going to kind of walk you through and say, look at this psalm and look at how it relates to this story. And I think it's cool, but if it gets a little repetitive for you, know that this is kind of the formula that we're following for the rest of this episode. Okay, so there are, how many are we looking at here? About 12. 12 psalms, and I'm sure there's more. I mean, David wrote something like 80 psalms. I forget right off the top of my head, but he wrote a lot of psalms, and so I'm sure a lot of them had to come from life experiences and circumstances, but these ones are just a little more explicit, where you can tie them together in certainty and say, this is definitely about this. Now, as we mentioned in a couple episodes ago, the psalms are not organized chronologically in order of David's life. They're organized by book. So these psalms are going to be like out of order. It's not like Psalm 1 is about the first thing in his life, Psalm 2 is about the second thing in his life. They're out of order because the priority is not David's life. We're just looking at this interesting kind of part of the authorship. Okay, so starting with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I mean, come on, classic psalm. We often think of this psalm in association with Jesus, the good shepherd, but David was also a good shepherd. And though this is not explicitly explained, like we don't see stories of him in the fields with his sheep, we hear him talk about how he protects his sheep from danger when he's talking about Goliath. But I'm going to refer us to 1 Samuel 16, when David is anointed as the king. In this story, I mentioned at the beginning, Samuel comes to the house of Jesse and says, "Show me your sons, I'm going to anoint one of them as king." And Jesse shows all of his sons, all these big powerful sons, and he's like, "Surely one of these guys will be king." But he does not show him David, who's out in the field with the sheep. So it's this reference that the shepherd lifestyle of David. It's 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him. We will not sit down until he comes here." Verse 12. "And he sent and he brought him in. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said to him, 'Arise, this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers," etc., etc. Okay, so this is really a small reference, but the whole idea that for years, David has been a shepherd boy. That's what he's been doing. And so this Psalm 23 must have come out of the years of his shepherding. It's from his life experience. So Psalm 23 is connected to really the hidden years of David, the years that we don't know what David was up to, except that he was a shepherd. Okay, next Psalm up is Psalm 144. This one might be a little bit of a stretch. It's not, I guess, condoned by all biblical scholars. I mean, what is? But Psalm 144 is called a prayer for national deliverance and security, and it's generally associated with David's victory in battle. But there's a line at the beginning that kind of makes scholars think this has to do with David referring back to the time when he defeated Goliath as well, because that was really his first military victory, the victory over the Philistine giant. 144 says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My mercy, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I take refuge, he subdues my people under me." So, like I said, not super explicit, but especially the idea of the fingers and the hands. Like, think about David's hands around the rocks. He had 5 rocks, 1 slingshot, and he killed Goliath that way. Actually, to be fair, he knocked him over and stunned him that way, and he went and he killed him with a sword. Did you know that? He actually beheaded him. But anyways, the slingshot obviously plays a big role. So a lot of people point this to David and Goliath and say he's remembering 1 Samuel 17. Okay, we're skipping ahead in David's story to when Saul sends men to watch David's house in order to kill him, okay? It starts to get aggressive. This is Psalm 59, and it is literally labeled Prayer for Deliverance from Enemies, a mitkam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So it's very clear that this is what this is about. It starts, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, protect me from those who rise up against me, deliver me from those who work evil, save me from bloodthirsty men. Behold, they lie in wait for my life, fierce men band themselves against me," etc., etc. So he's literally writing about these men, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11, which says, "That night Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning." So there you go, a direct reference. This is how David is feeling inside the house, nervous that he knows that Saul has sent men to kill him. It's like a direct correlation. Pretty cool, right? Next one up is a backtrack chronologically in the Psalms, but it's moving forward in the story. It is Psalm 56, and it's about the Philistines seizing David in the region, city, town, not sure, of Gath. Let me read it for you. Again, it is labeled Trust in God Under Persecution, a mitkam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So that's pretty obvious. "Have mercy on me, O God, for men trample upon me. All day long foes oppress me. My enemies trample upon me all day long, for many fight against me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. All day long they seek to injure my cause. Their thoughts against me are for evil." It goes on and on and on. Okay, so that's his psalm. Now let's go back and look at the event that it refers to, 1 Samuel 21, starting at verse 10. And before I read it for you, let me just give you a little bit of context. David is fleeing from Saul. He has just acquired the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, because It's the only sword available to him, so he's got it. He's running, and he runs to this place called Gath. But he is recognized because back when David killed Goliath, he was praised so far and wide, and they sang, like, Saul has his thousands, but David has his 10,000s. David's amazing. You know, they sang these songs, and they made his story so well known that the king of Gath recognizes him, and David's like, I'm in trouble. I gotta run. And so he pretends to be a madman. Okay, let me read this for you. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to the king of Gath. The servants of the king said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then the king said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? So he escapes. And that is, that's that one. Okay, next one up is actually a double feature, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, both of them describing when David flees from Saul into a cave. This happens right after when he escapes from the king of Gath, so it's nice and chronological. Psalm 57 says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will seek refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Etc., etc. He goes on, I lie in the midst of lions that greedily devour the sons of men. He keeps going, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my soul, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, because your mercy is great. So he's crying out for help, but he's also praising the Lord. On to 142, I cry with my voice to the Lord. With my voice I make supplication to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit is faint, you know the way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. I look to my right and left. There is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, etc., etc. Okay, so both of these are painting the picture of 1 Samuel 22:1. Let me read that for you. David departed from there. There is Gath, where he just was, pretending to be a madman, and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where when his brothers and all of his house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was there was in distress, and everyone was in debt, and everyone was discontented, gathered to him, and became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So in the cave, people come to see him and help him. There's another story of him being in the cave too that's worth mentioning. It's in 1 Samuel 24 verse 3. This is a different story. This is not David hiding as much as this is a moment when Saul is chasing David and Saul goes into a cave and David has the opportunity to kill him and doesn't. But because he's in a cave, it's kind of worth mentioning. Here it is. This is Saul. Saul came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said, here is the day the Lord said to you, behold, I give your enemy into your hand. You shall do him good as it seems good to you. Sorry, you shall do to him as it seems good to you. So David could kill him when he's doing his business in the cave, but David doesn't. He just cuts off a piece of his skirt to show him, I could have killed you. Look at how close I was to you. Look at how vulnerable you were and how I could have struck you down, but I didn't. Okay, this is the second time when David could have killed Saul and doesn't. But it's all kind of in this cave setting where he's kind of hiding out. You get the idea that he's hiding in the wilderness, in the caves, you know, like he's out of his home. Saul is literally hunting him into caves like a wolf to a sheep, you know, so poor, poor David. next is Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is about betrayal that happens. And this is, David is betrayed by a guy named Doeg. Maybe it's Doeg. It's D-O-E-G. I say Doug. So Doug betrays David. And in doing so, Doug gets a bunch of priests killed. So this is not good. Okay, so we had just talked about how David had to pretend to be mad in front of the king of Gath. And right before he went to the king of Gath, if we rewind a little bit more, he was just given the Philistine sword of Goliath because he didn't have any other weapons. In that time, when he was getting that sword, he was given that sword by the priests of Nob. Okay, he came to the land of Nob, and he came to a priest named Ahimelech, and Amalek helped him. He gave him the bread of the presence to eat, even though that's really not allowed because David was starving. He gave him provisions, he gave him the sword, and Doug rats him out. Okay, so we'll look at the story in a minute. He rats him out to Saul, and Saul, in his rage, kills all the priests of Nob for their treachery to him and their loyalty to the true king. And this is one of Saul's big sins, his murder, his massacre of the priests, that actually gets him, if he wasn't in trouble with God before, he is now. Okay, but Psalm 52, it's one of those things, again, that is labeled for us, so it's really obvious. A maskil of David, when Doug the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Sorry, I don't know if I'm saying that priest's name right. Okay, so here is verse 1. Why do you boast, O mighty man, of mischief done against the godly? All the day you are plotting destruction. Your tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of treachery. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking the truth. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from the tent. He will uproot you in the land of the living. Going on and on and on. Okay, so it's obviously angry at this guy, Doug, for betraying him. This goes to 1 Samuel 22, verse 9 through 19. Saul basically is there saying, where is David? Some of you must have seen David. And verse 9, then answered Doug the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Amalek, the son of Ahitub. I don't know if that's the right word to say that. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So this is where he rats him out, he tattles, and he gets a lot of priests killed. So, David makes enemies, you know, he is running for his life. He's going to be the king of everybody. But at this point, some people side with Saul. Okay. How are we doing? We're still going strong. We got 6 left. Okay. 6 left. Next one up is Psalm 63. This is when David is in the desert of Judah. He's fleeing Saul again. And this is right before he makes a covenant with Jonathan, the son of Saul, who, by the way, is on David's team. He loves David, and he's like, I'm going to make sure that you get the kingship because you're the one who's anointed by God. And my dad's crazy. So let's look at Psalm 63. You'll probably recognize this psalm. It's very popular. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Okay, so it goes on about that. It's called comfort and assurance in God's presence, but it starts with like seeking God and needing him. Okay, and then this goes to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 15. David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David was afraid because Saul had come to seek his life. So he's in the wilderness, he's crying out. I mean, do you see what's happening though? As David lives his life and things happen, he is praying. He is taking his concerns to God. He's like processing his life in complaint and in supplication and in intercession and in crying out to the Lord. And those psalms, the words of his fear and his crying out and his rejoicing, anything becomes our prayer too. But it's really based in his life, which is pretty cool. Psalm 54 is next. We've got a repeat situation of a tattletale. Basically the Ziphites, I'm so apologize if I'm massacring these names, but the Ziphites tell Saul that David is hiding among them. So just like Doug betrays him, so do these guys. Let's look at the lines real quick. Verse 54, it's called a prayer of vindication. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me in your might. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ears to the words of my mouth. Insolent men have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will repay my enemies with evil. So he's angry, of course, again, feels so betrayed. These people have betrayed him. And if we're looking at it's 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. The Ziphites went to Saul, saying, does not David hide among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire, come down, and our part will be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord. You have had compassion on me. Go make sure that he is still there. So, again, a betrayal. Okay, all of this so far has really been about Saul hunting David, right? Because that is a huge part of David's life. But finally he becomes king. And now we're going to move into a little bit of happy territory in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is about David's covenant. David is king. We're fast forwarding a couple chapters in David's life because he is king and then he's anointed by his tribe Judah, and then he's anointed to be king of all the tribes, and then he conquers more of the promised land, and he's sitting pretty on his throne. And now Psalm 89 is about the covenant that he receives. This is in 2 Samuel 7. So here's the psalm. I will sing of your mercies, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. Your merciful love was established forever. Your faithfulness is firm as the heavens. You have said, I make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. He goes on and on and on, but you see he's like just received this covenant and he's rejoicing and he's like, this is amazing. And this is where he's at. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7 because that is actually the story. And I'm not going to read it for you because it is long. It starts at chapter 7, verse 1. And essentially David says to the prophet Nathan, he's like, hey, I want to build a temple for God because it's inappropriate that I live in a kingdom and he lives in a tent in the desert still. This is not cool. And God is pleased by this, but he sends Nathan to tell David, you're not going to build me a temple, but your son is. And I'm going to give you a covenant in regards to your son. And that whole story is told in 2 Samuel 7. Okay, next we're moving on to a victorious moment again. David's victory over the Transjordan, and this is in Psalm 60. Let me read that for you. I'm going to skip to the middle section because this is really about 2 Samuel 8 and how David has victory over the Transjordan region and he takes back a lot of these lands. So he said, God has spoken in his sanctuary. This is Psalm 60, verse 6. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. So this whole section is about how he takes over these areas, okay? He takes over, I'm reading in 2 Samuel 8. Over the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Emma from the control of the Philistines. He also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord, etc., etc. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zoab, David struck down 22,000 of them. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers and brought them to Jerusalem. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David defeated the entire army, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory. And then David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So anyways, this whole thing is just really victory after victory after victory. And again, we're in the golden ages of David where he has just had a covenant and he's doing everything right. And he's got these mighty men with him that are mentioned. I mentioned this because Joab is mentioned by name in verse 16. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And in Psalm 60, it specifically says in the note below the title that this is about Joab on his return, how he killed 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And so it's like this psalm, which is funny because it's kind of a tentative psalm. It's not just a psalm of victory. It starts with, oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry, restore us. But it ends with, like, or in the middle section, there's this piece of, God, you have, through your power, we have conquered back the land that you have given us. So, interesting little psalm there, but that's how it corresponds from Psalm 60 to 2 Samuel 8. And then we get into our last two psalms that we're going to talk about here today. Psalm 51, which is probably one of the more famous psalms. It is the psalm of David's repentance. So we probably know about David's sin. He lusts after a woman named Bathsheba, who he sees in a bath. He seduces her. He has her brought into his castle, and he sleeps with her. He impregnates her to try to hide the fact that this happened. He tries to have Uriah, her husband, come back and sleep with her, so Uriah will think that the baby is his. Uriah comes back at David's command, but he does not sleep with his wife. He sleeps outside the door because he's like, I'm supposed to be at war right now. This is inappropriate. So then David has Uriah killed in battle to cover up, and then he takes Bathsheba into his own home. It's a very bad sin, but it's almost like David's not aware of it, because God has to send the prophet Nathan to tell David what David has done. And when David realizes what he has done, he's struck to the heart and he's repentant. This is a big difference, by the way, between David and Moses. Moses, when he realizes what he's done, when God tells him what the sin he's done, he's not repentant, and he doesn't get to enter the promised land. David is contrite, and he's sorry. And this is his psalm, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your merciful love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He goes on and on and on. Create me a clean heart, O God. You probably know a lot of this. And this refers directly to 2 Samuel 11 through 12, where Nathan comes and he tells a story, a parable to David about like a man who has so many sheep, but then he steals somebody else's sheep. And David's like, this is horrible. That's so unjust. And David says, you are that man. You did this. And David, like I said, it's almost as if he didn't know what he was doing. He was blinded by it. He didn't see. And when he realizes what he's done, he has a real moment of conversion and repentance. However, he's not unpunished for that. The baby that he and Bathsheba have does die. He loses his child, as well as he kind of brings upon his family violence and uncertainty. And because he was violent by having Uriah killed, and he was sexually out of line by sleeping with a married woman, there is this kind of sexual turmoil that falls on his family. One of his daughters is raped by one of his sons, and Absalom, one of his sons, is really caught up in this and trying to avenge his brother's death. We won't go into all that, but essentially at the end of his life, David has to flee from his own son. So at the beginning of his life, he's fleeing from Saul. At the end of his life, he's fleeing from Absalom. This is Psalm 3, which is funny because it's at the very beginning, but it's about the end of his life. Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. This is about Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let us flee. There will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so he has to flee from his son until Absalom is, in fact, caught up in a tree by his long hair, and David's mighty men get him and remove the threat and kill Absalom. But David is so sad about that. He mourns the loss of his son because it's his son. He doesn't want to kill his son or hurt his son, but he needs to be defended, you know. So it's a big heartbreak for David that in his family now there is this violence and bloodshed and aggression that didn't need to be there, and he attributes it to part of his sinfulness. Okay, so how about that? There is a lot of overlap. It's there's an autobiographical kind of part of the Book of Psalms that a lot of these things can relate to David's life. I just think it's really interesting. It's cool. And like we talked about at the beginning of this, don't judge David too harshly, because he's an imperfect leader, just like we are imperfect people too. And we can actually take consolation that God chose him and set him upright to be a big deal, to make a covenant with him, even despite his imperfections. And God's not afraid of your imperfections or mine either, though hopefully we do not commit adultery, murder. It's kind of like, well, that's a really big sin, and it was actually forgivable to a contrite, by a contrite, because of his contrite heart, by a loving God. Okay, come back next week and we'll talk about psalms that Jesus would have memorized and would have said and would have used, and psalms he quoted. We're kind of moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament with our psalm study in Psalm Summer next week. See you there. Bye.